Thanks. You can have a seat. Good morning. Good morning. How are you doing today? Woo! God is good to us, isn't he? For those of you who are guests are going, what the heck is going on today? We are not trying to set a fashion trend. I know you feel awkward because you're not in a cool blue shirt. And now we're playing music up here. We just got back from a mission trip to Charleston, Missouri. Had a great week. We found the grace and the goodness of God in so many ways. We ended up, and now our church average Sunday morning attendance around 100 to 120, you know, somewhere in between there. We had final tally, exactly 60 people who came for all or part of the week down there, which is really cool. That's good stuff. And we worked in with this ministry center called Shining Light there in Charleston, Missouri, that is in just the ghetto. It's in a really, really hard part of that city of our state. It's a small town, and I know that sounds weird for a small town to have a ghetto, but it does. In fact, the names of the neighborhoods right around the building where this ministry center is set are The Hood, The Back Hood, The Projects, and The Ghetto. I mean, that's the nicknames of the places these people live. They're in dire poverty. All the kids we work with are kids from broken homes. We a lot of crack babies, a lot of kids who have just a lot of messed up stuff in their life. We averaged about 130, 140 kids at our VBS every night. We had close to 200 show up at our carnival on the last night. We also helped re-roof and do a lot of other work around the guy who runs a place who has invested his life and makes almost nothing so that he can serve these kids and serve this community. We got to serve him a little bit, which was cool. So, man, we had a great week. Came back, everybody in a blue shirt was on the trip, and that's our Mission Trips t-shirt. So if you're here and you're like, okay, we didn't get the shirt, we're not in. That's not every week. It's just this Sunday, okay? But it is showing that. I don't have one. I did. I just felt led by God to give mine away. There was this kid named RJ who was just this awesome young man, and he was shaped like me. So it worked out perfect. And I gave him my shirt. He'd just been a blessing to. I worked with the older kids, the teenage, 11 to whatever age kids, and he was a 17-year-old kid who was going to be a senior in high school, and he just was a blessing to us all week. Talked to us, encouraged us. I just felt like giving him my shirt, and he had everybody in our group come around on the last day and sign it for him, so it was a blessing. So I don't have a blue shirt, but I have a better story to go with it, so it's cool. While we were there, we did have a fun day. We went to this water park in Poplar Bluff, and what we found out is Google Maps isn't always right. Neither are GPS systems. We got on Google Maps to find this place and entered the name of the park and the address, and it came right up and said, you should go right here. Here's the directions. Charted them out. We grabbed them, printed them off, gave them to everybody, and we took off and headed to the water park. We got into Poplar Bluff, which, Poplar Bluff is Poplar Bluff, but we headed there. It's not a huge town, but it's big enough to get lost in. I will tell you that. So we started driving through the town, just found directions, and we got to the end of the street. We're like, it should be here. That's not it. So we kind of rerouted and kind of came back through a different way. And we ended up at the exact same spot. It said, go down the street and it will be on your right. So we got down to the end of the street, and on our right was a set of railroad tracks. Nothing else. Just this kind of dingy field, railroad tracks. We were trying to end up at this really cool water park. When we finally did get there after stopping and asking for directions, which was really hard for us because men were driving and we don't like that, or believe in it. And I just kept hitting my phone going, come on, you're wrong. Fix this, But we pulled up next to this place. I guess this is hilarious, okay? Chris Nager looked at it and goes, hey, it's Poplar Bluff. What do you expect? She pulled out her beach towel, laid it on the road, and laid down right there, said, we're here. To which one of our other group members who was uncomfortable with us doing it said, there are no trespassing signs. You're not supposed to do this. But she was just laying out. I mean, the directions took us there. This must be it. It's Poplar Bluff. What were we expecting? Anyway, we ended up there, had a great time, and it was a very nice water park, had a good fun day, but the whole trip was amazing. We wish you could have been there. But I was thinking about that story, just getting there and realizing how easy it is for us to have a desired outcome, a place where we want to go with our lives, and just very just the natural order of events, if our lives are just kind of left to itself, it's very easy for us to drift, to get off track, to not end up where we wanted to go. That's what happens in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to see that in a minute. I'm not a scientist, so I get like the cold sweats. Actually, there's no such thing as cold sweats in this room this morning, but I get a little nervous when I start throwing out scientific ideas because I know we got a couple scientific-minded people, and I will jack it all up. So I'll probably ruin this and miss the point, but my understanding is that the second law of thermodynamics, there's a big scientific word that I still don't know what it means, but the basic idea is that the natural order of things, that stuff left to itself has this natural tendency to move from order to disorder, from organization to chaos, from working to not working. And there's all kinds of scientific places where they can explain it. I see it in everyday life everywhere. For example, we mowed my lawn before we left, and it's had over a week to just be left to itself. Guess what? It has to be mowed again, order to disorder. I mean, you can't just leave things and just expect them to stay the same. They don't, and it doesn't, like, if you, like, clean your house and then decide, I'm not gonna do anything for the next 6 months, something's gonna happen there. You're not gonna end up with a house that you're like, this is cool, this is comfortable, this is clean. It doesn't clean itself, right, moms? You know, you tell you. In fact, some of you have a really good way of looking at your kids and go, it doesn't clean itself, okay? You know, order to disorder. This happens with us physically. First of all, after you hit about the age of 18, the rest of your life, you look back and at least physically go, oh, I'd love to be 18 again. I hear my 18-year-old son complaining, like, we'll go out and work and do something. He's like, oh, I'm sore. I'm like, dude, you don't even know the half of it. Quit whining. You're young. You're 18. Everybody wants to be 18 again because that's when you felt good. From there, it's just like downhill. And if you really let your body go and don't give a lot of attention to it, well, anyway, I'll just keep moving. People tell me that I'm out of shape. I say, listen, rounds of shape, leave me alone. Order to disorder. That we have, the world is just, the way God has created this world, there is this principle that is there, that is a, I think God has literally, as creator, has given us a picture of the way life works. Because if we don't give attention, if anything left to itself will tend to move from order to chaos, from being right and situated the way it should be to brokenness, from order to disorder. The big word for this is entropy, that's what takes place, that the second law of thermodynamics says, man, things move from order to chaos to from order to disorder, and everything tends to entropy, including our spiritual life. The fact that as followers of Jesus, if you are here this morning and you've placed your faith in Jesus, you don't just come to this point where you say, okay, Jesus, I'm yours, and the rest of life is wonderful. If you just leave your spiritual life to itself, your spiritual life will entropy. It will move from order to disorder, from beauty to chaos, from being right to brokenness. And we always have to keep looking at ourselves, coming back to the glory of our God, trusting in Him, holding on to Him, serving Him, loving Him. And what happens in the book of Nehemiah is that we read Nehemiah 1 through 12, this incredible story. If you've been with us, we're almost at the end of this book. We've been studying this Old Testament book that is a story. And in the story, basically what has taken place is that God has used His people and done amazing things. And they have rejoiced and they have come to a place where they are close to their God and they are connected to Him. They rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They had a massive mission trip. It involved everyone. And in 52 days, they did something that they hadn't been able to accomplish in 140 years with the help of their God. And the outcome of rebuilding the walls around the holy city of Jerusalem was that even their neighbors, the godless people around them, took notice that could only happen if God was with them. And they began to realize that God was at work, and so they returned and they began to worship God. They began to open the scriptures. They began to study the word of God. And as they read the scriptures and studied the word of God read them, and they began to repent, and they returned to their God, and they had a massive, revival, meaning that there was a period where their spiritual lives were just flipped upside down, and these people, the people of God, were closely connected to their God. They entered it back into a covenant with him, meaning that they had made promises to say, we will live this way, and the promises included things like, we will keep the Sabbath. We will avoid letting outsiders, people who don't know God, we will keep from letting them influence us in ways that draw us away from you. We will not marry people who don't love Jesus. We will not stay connected and stay in deep relationships with people who draw us away from you. And we will worship at the temple. We will give of our tithes and offerings. We will honor you with our wealth and with our good. And this is the way we will live our lives, because God, you have been a good God to us, and we love you, and we want to live our lives for you. And if chapter 12 was the end, it would be a great fairy tale, and it would be the typical story that we love. We like the "and they live happily ever after" stories. We love the story where boy meets girl, boy likes girl, girl kind of likes boy, but boy gets her to pay attention, but then there's a crisis, but the boy somehow is a knight in shining armor, overcomes the crisis, and now boy gets girl, they ride off into sunset, and they are happily ever after. But life doesn't work that way. And the beauty of the Bible, the beauty of the scriptures, is that the Bible's real. We want Nehemiah to end with Nehemiah 12, where the leaders are in place, the people are on a mountaintop, they've been on this massive mission trip, God has been gracious to them, they've experienced the fullness of their God, and now, chapter 12, it ends happily ever after. Chapter 13 is real, because they entropy. Nehemiah's left for about 13 years. He's gone back to where he originally came from to serve the king of Persia in the capital city of Susa, and he gets word again that he needs to come back. And now he's an old dude. He's probably in his 60s. We find out as a 60-year-old man, he's still got game, though. He can still come in and whoop any of them, because he comes in town, he just shakes everything up, and he actually beats a few people, which is my kind of pastor, right? He gets angry, which is good in the right place. In chapter 13, and we already looked at some of it on Mother's Day, we looked at how we're just one generation away from kind of failing and giving away the faith. But what happens over this period of 13 years is there's some entropy. There's a season of life where the people are just kind of left to themselves, and they don't look to really good leaders. And the people who are leading them are just wishy-washy, soft people who will not stand up and say, truth matters, live for Jesus. They are all into tolerance, all into comfort, all into everybody, just kind of be happy and let's just get along. And nobody will stand up for anything real. And as a result, over this period of time, they entropy. They go from beauty and grace and covenant to brokenness, chaos, disorder, and just outright sin. What we want to do is we want to look at this passage. This morning, we'll look at this passage and talk about entropy. Next week, we're going to come back and just kind of do a final overview of all of Nehemiah and just say, what happened here? What were the bricks and what was the mortar that held the story together? Because it's the same thing for us. But this morning, we want to look at this story in chapter 13 of Nehemiah and see how this entropy takes place and how all of us will tend to drift. We all will tend to drift away from grace and beauty and the glory of God to disorder and brokenness, and then figure out what do we do with that, okay? So if you have a Bible, take it and turn to Nehemiah 13. If you don't have a Bible, I want you to grab one at the end of your rows. We have them there for you. We'd love for you to take one of those. Pass those down if you're at the end so everybody has a Bible. And then that Bible will be on page 352 and 353. And we're going to look at this book of the Bible, or this final chapter, where life is real. The story goes from brokenness to redemption, but it's back to brokenness, which is always a story. Grace is there, but we tend to drift, and we always need God to put his arm back around us, and sometimes that arm is a harsh arm of discipline. It says, you can't go there. This is not going to work in your lives. So this is what happens. Chapter 13, I'm going to read the first three verses, kind of set up some things, and then we'll get into the actual story. But in chapter 13, verse 1, he says, on that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with the bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into the blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. All right, this is what's going on. He's setting the chapter up. Nehemiah is writing here. He's writing, it's his memoirs. He's setting the chapter up. He's going back to the day where they opened the Bible, where they were reading the scriptures, where people were preaching. And part of the Old Testament law said, when you come to the temple, the place of the worship of God, the place the sacrifices take place and all this stuff, you are not to allow a Moabite or an Ammonite to come into the temple and mix with you there. It wasn't that they weren't supposed to be associated with them, but what was going on? This is not a racism issue. It is a religion issue. He is saying these people do not serve your God. And there's an example in the Bible of this where there's this guy named Balaam who is a Moabite prophet who comes to curse the children of Israel, the people of God as they are in the Exodus story. This is hundreds of years before this, but they are moving from Egypt where they were in slavery to Israel. This dude named Balaam shows up and he is going to pronounce a curse on the people. But everywhere he goes, God blocks him. He closes his mouth. And then another time, Balaam, just kind of being hard-hearted, not listening to what the real God was saying to him, tried to cut them off at this pass. And as he's going, the donkey he's riding on literally will not go. Balaam doesn't see what's in front of him. There's this angel with a flaming sword ready to just lop Balaam's head off. And the donkey's like, nah, man, I'm not playing with that. That's crazy. But Balaam doesn't see it. And the donkey keeps turning directions. Balaam finally gets mad, hops off the donkey, and just starts beating the donkey. And we end up with a Mr. Ed experience as the donkey starts talking to him. Like, donkeys don't talk. I know, that's the point. God begins to speak through this donkey, and basically the donkey goes, dude, there's an angel with a firing sword. He's gonna get us. Back off. How'd you like that? You know, you're riding your horse, and all of a sudden your horse starts talking to you and says, we don't wanna go there. It's not a good idea. Probably a good idea not to go there. But the bottom line is that Balaam represents the fact that people who are around who don't believe in the one true God, who don't hold the God of the Bible, they may have all forms of spirituality, but they are never going to really like the spirituality of Christianity because we say, listen, there's one God, one way to God. We hold to him. And what God is telling his people, he has spoken in his word, and the scriptures are very clear. You don't let them in and act like they're part of the heritage of faith when they don't believe in the one true God. Now, is there ever a Moabite person who ends up in the temple? The answer is yes. Her name is Ruth. If you've ever studied the story of Ruth in the Old Testament, Ruth begins as a woman from Moab. But in this story, she comes to the point where she says, she's talking to her mother-in-law, she says, your God is my God, your people are my people. It's not national descent, it's who they worship. Who is their God? But God has spoken very clearly about this to them. And see, what's going on here is they have to always determine, do I believe what God has said, or am I gonna rationalize it and come up with my own ideas? My job as a pastor is very interesting with this spiritual entropy thing. Because first of all, for myself, this happens to me. I have seasons of life where the ebb and flow of my spirituality is like yours. Times where I feel very close and very connected to God and very much on the mountaintop. And other times where I feel myself drifting and I see the blackness and darkness of my own heart and the need for grace. And I know I need to relive in repentance. And the entropy happens to me just, so I have to do that with myself, but I also, as a leader of God's people, I have to speak to people who don't even have a relationship with Jesus. They've never come to that first point. Their life is in entropy. It's drifting away from God, but they've never met Jesus for the first time. And if that's you, as a leader, my passion, my goal, my desire is that you will hear the beauty of the gospel of Jesus, that he died in your place for your sins, and that you will run to him and realize that he rose on the third day, defeating anything that holds us back. And if you will just place your faith and trust in Jesus, God loves you. He will change you. He will transform you. But I also have to be concerned about people who are newer in their faith, challenging them to grow as disciples, followers of Jesus, figuring out what it looks like to find things in their Bible and learn how to pray. But there's also a challenge, much like Nehemiah, that there are times where I have to speak to the people of God and sometimes to individuals and say, listen, you're letting your life drift. We got to stop it. And this passage is so appropriate because a lot of us, those of us in blue shirts, have had a Nehemiah-type week. We've been to the mountaintop. But I just want to tell you that starting today, the tendency is you're going to start drifting. And we need to hear the message of what causes it and how to change it, okay? So there are three big things that happen in this text. And they're all driven by the story, but I'll connect the dots between the story and the different ways that we tend to drift as we go through it. But the first thing that we will tend to do is we will tend to have what's called doctrinal drift. That we will drift in our understanding of what God has said, and we will give in things in our belief systems and what the Bible teaches clearly. And the challenge, the tendency is always this battle between our cultural's highest value of tolerance and our willingness to look and find ultimate absolute truth in the scriptures. The culture is always going to tell us, listen, hold your beliefs, but hold them loosely. The most important thing is that you're really inclusive and you let everybody in, let everybody feel comfortable. And we have got to be challenged that there are points where we live in tolerance, meaning we love everybody, but that doesn't mean that we give up on truth, that we don't hold truth firmly. And that's what happens to them, that they drift doctrinally. And it shows up in a very interesting way. Look at this, verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, now this is the high priest, this is the main pastor of the people of Israel, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobias. So we find out here that probably through a marriage, and we find out later he actually gave his daughter to the other enemy, but he was related to Tobiah. Now, if you've read all of Nehemiah, you realize Tobiah is one of the bad guys. He's one of the guys that when they walk in, everybody's going, boo, hiss, you know. He has been a thorn in the side of Nehemiah. He did everything he could to disrupt the building project, and he is a Moabite. He's not part of God's team, okay? He has some religious ideas, but he is not part of the household of faith, and he is opposed their building of the walls. And now if we find out that he's related to the high priest, and verse 5, he prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment of the Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. Nehemiah's going, this didn't happen on my watch. For in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked for leave of the king. This is where I get about 13 or more years. 13 years after the building of the wall, he was back with the king, and either at the end of 13 years or 13 years is when he went back. He's been there for a while now. This entropy is going on, and while this took place, what happened was Eliashib said, Tobiah is a good guy. He's kind of like us. He's really for us. And the dude set up a penthouse, a suite in the temple for Tobiah. He built a place. He literally moved out the area where they were supposed to store the tithes and the offerings so that the people who would care for the house of God, the Levites and the priests, would have a place where they could be paid. And instead of investing in God's leaders, instead of investing in the people who would make the sacrifices and care for the temple and take care of the religious life of Israel, as God had proclaimed, as God had taught them in the Bible, in the Torah, in the Old Testament, instead of doing that, he moved all that stuff out of there and made a penthouse for the enemy of God's people in the penthouse of the temple. And now Tobiah is living in the temple, God's priests, God's leaders, the people who are supposed to stand up and lead the people of God to know the truth of God, don't have any money because he moved all that out so this guy could have a place to live. And it all comes back to the fact that Eliashib, instead of saying, the word of God says no, said, he's a good guy. We need to be tolerant. We need to be okay. We need to draw him in and create these conversations so that we will understand each other. We will have a better association. We will be more connected. And so we're going to put him in a place where he now has the right to teach, to lead, to interact. Because we need to hear differing perspectives. This is the world we live in. This is a world where, as I was listening to one guy talk about this text, Christianity today, let me rephrase it. Christianity today, you understand? Christianity today ran a big ad that said everybody needs a rabbi and encouraged people to go listen to a person who is a Jewish rabbi who does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and encouraged us on Christianity today to go listen to this guy so we could better understand the Old Testament. Let me explain something really simple to you. If you don't realize that the whole Old Testament is pointing you to Jesus, you don't understand the whole Old Testament. I don't care how many word studies, how well you know the Hebrew, how well you get the concept of all the rituals and the sacrifices and all the meanings of all the imagery in the Old Testament. If you don't understand that it leads us to Jesus, you don't get it. But we need to be tolerant. We need to listen to differing perspectives. And I'm not saying it's not healthy to do that, but man, we don't let them in the house of God. We don't give them a place to teach. So I was driving around New England. I was really interested in, you know, the religious life there. We drove right by Northampton, which is where Jonathan Edwards was the pastor back in the 1700s. I kept feeling the car wanting to pull that direction because I wanted to go visit. We just didn't have enough time, but we ended up at the old North Church in Boston, you know, where, you know, one if by land, two if by sea, or whatever it is. Did I get it backwards? Who knows? But anyway, the British were coming. Paul Revere was there. But there's all these plaques of all these different people who preached there. And just the religious heritage of the New England area and the Puritans, which we tend to have this really weird idea of them that doesn't really fit with who they really were. They were really joyous people who loved Jesus, who had been transformed by him, and they planted churches here in the United States. But one of those churches was the church in Northampton where Jonathan Edwards was the pastor. And Jonathan Edwards, just a great man of God, who had this deep, deep passion for the riches of God's word, for the truth of God, standing on the gospel, preaching the gospel. And people think, you know, they've heard about Jonathan Edwards, and they think Jonathan Edwards was this guy who would stand up in front of people with this passion, would preach at people with this fiery sermons. The truth was he preached behind this huge pulpit. He had these rim glasses kind of on a pointy nose, and he read for like 2 hours straight from a manuscript in a monotone voice. And as the dude is reading his sermons from a manuscript, and they were so well-reasoned, deep. Jonathan Edwards is probably the greatest thinker America has ever known, the greatest philosopher that's ever been on our soil, okay? But as he was reading his sermons from a manuscript, he is reading in a monotone. People are falling in the aisles, crying out to God. Sometimes the wailing and the crying out and the cries of repentance would get so loud, he would just have to pause and wait for them to stop as he just kept staring at his manuscript. And then in a monotone voice, he'd go back into reading. It was a work of God. And revival swept what is called the First Great Awakening took place in the United States, okay? Massive change in the hearts of people all across New England. It actually eventually reached down into Kentucky and all other kinds of places as other people came and preached the gospel, the scriptures, stood for truth. And churches were planted, and these churches believed in the things that Jonathan Edwards believed in. 200 years later, actually, what, 300, almost 300 years later now, those churches still stand. And in the first church in Northampton, a couple years ago, a sermon was given. Now, this is the type of things Jonathan Edwards said. He said, "It appears that all that has ever been spoken of in the scriptures as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. In the creatures knowing, esteeming, loving, rejoicing in, and praising God, the glory of God both exhibited and acknowledged. His fullness is received and returned." That all of life is the glory of God, that we live for his glory. Some in 1999, a sermon was preached from the same stage, same pulpit, same church, and this is what he said. "What is this congregation to make of a formidable figure who stood in the pulpit here nearly three centuries ago? It seems impossible not to be at least aware of Jonathan Edwards, if only because of his likeness hanging over there on our wall and the way outside visitors are conscious of him. A recent guest preacher, the Reverend Lawrence Acre, mentioned how honored he was to be invited to this historic church. He said that partly, I think, because this was where Jonathan Edwards parished, and he is probably one of the most famous ministers in the history of America. But he's not a comfortable figure to live with. When I preached on Edwards 2 years ago, Gordon Pullen mentioned that the presence of this Puritan figure bothered him and made him less eager to join this church. I'm not sure he's not the only one who feels that way. Our problem is that Edwards is famous mainly for two reasons that no longer move us very much. First, he was a serious theologian who wrote thick, demanding volumes on original sin, religious affections, freedom of the will, true virtues, and listen to this, and other topics of no great urgency for mainline churches today. Second, he is famous for his terrifying sermons on the torments of hell. These proved so powerful and so vivid that they became models for the disturbing fire and brimstone, hellfire and damnation exhortations 2 centuries of fundamentalist revivalists. It's a tough legacy to embrace. There's more. Edwards was Bible-centered in his thinking and preaching to a degree that's alien to our unbiblical age. He built his sermons on a foundation of scriptural references that his 18th century parishioners might have grasped, but that makes them difficult reading for today. One reason for immense scholarship was to try to reconcile the modern to modern science and philosophy, which makes it difficult to grapple with that too. Edwards also believed in original sin in a way that we might find bleak, if not ungenerous. He believed in salvation through atonement and faith to a he believed, listen to the statement, he believed in salvation through atonement and faith to a degree that seems at least non-ecumenical, even intolerant. Wow. The drift. And it began actually when Edwards was the pastor of the church. They had a disagreement. This great giant in American thought and culture had a disagreement with a lot of the leaders in his church because they began to say, listen, we just need to let everybody come in and be a member of the church. Doesn't matter if they're Christians or not, what they believe. If they're part of our society, if they want to come, we need to let them join the church, take communion, be a member. And Jonathan Edwards said, wait a minute, no, they're welcome here. We want to preach the gospel to them, but you cannot be part of the church unless you know Jesus and know the Bible. You believe in truth. You know what they did? The greatest pastor and theologian in American history was fired over this controversy. And what happened is the thought of Edwards went one way. The denomination that is the Anglican congregational denomination at that point started going the other way. And on this day, that congregation, that denomination does not believe in truth, believes that the best approach to any kind of discussion about spirituality is to abandon any belief in the Bible, Scripture, Jesus, God, and just get to where everybody has things in common. And ultimately, the largest group that came out of this area of New England from these churches is called the Universalist movement, which is just everybody's getting to heaven. It doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe it for yourself and just get along with everybody. The tendency to drift. And here's the big point here, okay? For the people in Nehemiah's day, the high priest went, we don't want to hear all these people in the temple teaching us and doing sacrifices, all that. We just need to get along. So we're even going to bring the greatest enemy to the building of the wall, and we're going to give him a place to live. Nehemiah shows up, and look at what he does. Chapter 13, verse 7. Verse 6 says, after some time I asked leave of the king, came to Jerusalem, and I discovered the evil, love that word, that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Here, let me put this. You read it in English, and it's like, what is this? What's going on? This is what he got really angry, and he went in and he started grabbing a guy's furniture and just flipping it out the windows. Grabbed the dude's flat screen TV and said, "Not in this place, you ain't," and threw it out on the street. He just starts grabbing everything. He's like, "You are getting out of here. God's word is clear. No Ammonite is supposed, and Moabite is supposed to be here, and now you live here. We're not doing this. We believe in what God has said." And what Eliashib did is he read the scriptures where it said, do not let an Ammonite or a Moabite be in here. And he went, oh, but we need to be broad and comfortable and willing to allow differing perspectives. And rather than listening and offending Tobiah, he chose to offend God. And the question is never, will we offend? It's who will we offend? And doctrinal drift happens for us as a church. It will happen for you as an individual when you start saying, I know the Bible says, but. We have got to be people who keep coming back to the scriptures and say, we won't offend God. We live for his glory. He's at the center of our being. And we want to be loving. We want to be generous. We want to be evangelistic. We want to be gracious. We want to be servants to our culture. We believe in that. But we are not going to say, come on in, teach us. We won't hold our beliefs. What you believe is okay. Because we don't want to offend God. And ultimately, we know that all people need the grace of God in their lives. But that's necessary. So doctrinal drift happens. Next thing that happens for them and the tendency for us is missional drift. The fact that we tend to drift away not only from our beliefs and that if we're just kind of left to ourselves, we'll be led with emotive hearts to feel for people and we'll start saying, God didn't really mean what he said, but we'll also start to drift away from the mission, the call of God in our lives. Well, I was down there. Experiences personally, as these kids were hard. I mean, listen, there's no getting around it. These kids growing up in no home or no parents in the home who are being raised by their grandmothers or being raised by a mom who's on drugs. Or, you know, we ran into women who were hookers this week who literally came into the building and talked to them. This is the families that they have. And so these kids are just living. I mean, kids who are 10 are raising kids who are 5 who are raising kids who are 2. Okay? It's the way it is. And one of these kids who came around was just, in my group, he was just a hard case. Just couldn't get through to him. His name was Pooh Bear. I don't know his real name. That's what he called himself, Pooh Bear. Had a big old stud earring in his ear, walked around. He just kind of walked with the slagger and this attitude the whole week long. And I did everything I could to kind of reach into the kid's life and just kind of be encouraging. But he was just, every time our group would get somewhere and start doing something, he was the one who was just in the middle of instigating everything, causing trouble. And I kept trying to be redemptive, but he would never even respond to me. I had other kids who were troublemakers, but if I put my arm around them, they would look up at you and they'd just be encouraged and you know, they'd settle down and, you know, they would respond to you. This kid never would. And I started to get frustrated and angry because my life is really all about me and I want you to listen to me because I am the boss, right? And what happened in the middle of the week, God convicted me of that. That the reason I was getting so angry is because they were making my life hard. What happened in the middle of the week, God began to give me eyes for Pooh Bear that were his eyes. I began to feel broken over his situation. I don't know exactly what it is, but I can guarantee you that his response comes from hard, hard life. That's up to the very end and never found a way to reach into his life. He wouldn't look at me. I tried to go up to him on the last day. I even put my hand, I said, man, I hope you're not mad at me all week. Because a couple times I had to call him down and tell him cut that out because I couldn't let him just run amok because it would just ruin the group. But every time I'd try to deal with him and keep him from being disrupted, he'd just get madder and madder. I'm like, I hope you won't be mad at me forever. And he just stuck his two fingers out like that. Or I stuck my hand out and he just went, yeah. And then God gave me grace. On the last day, we gave away a whole bunch of stuff. A lot of you donated stuff. And one of the things that was given away were footballs. And he had a football. And I looked at him. He was holding the football. I said, right here. He just looked at me like, pff. I said, come on, man, throw me a football. He threw it to me. And I looked at him. I said, go long. And he just gave me, for a second, that look that he'd give me all week, like, you goober. And then this big, giant grin out of nowhere. And he took off running. I threw him a bomb, threw it over his head. It bounced up. He caught it, turned around. We played catch for about 5 minutes, and that whole 5 minutes, he just grinned at me. And I realized that what had been going on in my life is I was down there, and with the frustration of it, I really did see myself as the center of all that was. And then God gave me the eyes of Jesus for that kid. And this is what happens in our lives, okay? We have this tendency that God says, I am the center of who you are, but as I am the center of who you are, what has to happen with your lives is your lives have to be about the proclamation of the glory of God. People need to see that you live for something greater than yourself. And so you are now on mission. Your life has to be different as a result of that. And people need to see that I matter most, but because I matter, so do people. This is why we go to Charleston. This is why we're so involved in stuff like this as a church. But if we're not careful as a church or individual, we'll start to drift because entropy will lead us to seeing ourselves at the center, that God is really about us, our lives are about me, and we don't live for the center of God's glory. This happens in Nehemiah, and it happens in a story this way. Look now at verse 10. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that they had fled each to his field. So that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why has the house of God been forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, and the oil to the storehouses, and I appointed his treasures over the storehouses, Shema the priest, Zadok the scribe, Paduiah the Levites, and their assistants, Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Methaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds, for I have done that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In other words, what's going on is that the temple, we had the dude live in a temple, but the gift, people started going, man, if we don't believe in anything, we're not giving money to this. We're not going to hook up with Tobiah, give money so you can keep it in the house. They had stopped giving. And so now all the priests, all the people who were supposed to lead the ministry in the temple had gone back to their hometowns and were farming again because they had to feed their families. Nehemiah realizes this and says, this has got to stop. And the reason is so important. The temple is not their church. The temple was a place in the city center of Jerusalem where they offered sacrifices, and there was a picture of the fact that we as sinful people, like here's the whole image of the temple. We as sinful people, we show up at the temple and the very first thing we come to is an altar, where sacrifices are made. But on the other side of the altar, there are several images in the temple of God's presence with his people. And here's the picture, that I am a sinful, broken, flawed, wicked person. I don't deserve God at all. This is what I kept telling kids all week long. I'd tell them, I'd say, listen, you know God loves you? They go, yeah, I know that. I'd look at them and say, do you deserve God's love? It was kind of funny. They all went, yeah. I said, no, you don't. Neither do I. I'm a sinful, wicked person who needs grace. And here's the image in the temple. Here I come. I can't get to the presence of God. I don't deserve it. I'm a sinful, broken person. But there's an altar. There's a place of sacrifice where something takes my place and dies in my place for my sin that gives me access. Now I can walk into the presence of God and know my creator because a sacrifice has been made. Now here we are on the other side of the story of Jesus. We realize that the temple now is Christ, that Jesus is the place of sacrifice. I don't deserve anything God does, but I come to Jesus. He has died in my place for my sins. Now I can know God and have a relationship with my creator because of him. But the temple is this constant reminder that God is saving people. But the people in the Old Testament would participate in temple worship, not just so they could access God, but so that the whole experience was a declaration of God's grace to the world. And now what's going on? Nobody's sacrificing, nobody's worshiping, nobody's coming into the presence of God, and there's no longer this public declaration of God's grace to the world around them. And they had lost their view, they were off mission. And Nehemiah goes, this gotta stop. And he makes restitution, he makes it right. He gets people giving again. He gets people tithing because it's a whole group effort. The people give because the whole congregation of people are declaring God is so good, we're gonna give so that this event can take place, so that the temple can happen. And now the whole congregation is involved again. And Nehemiah stops the praise and says, God, I'm doing this for you. Remember me as I try to live out what you've called me to do. Our people are now on mission. We have this tendency to drift away from mission. It happens in churches all the time. It happens in churches that will start, man, they'll be all excited about what God has called them to do. And next thing you know, they're sitting around arguing over the color of the carpet or talking, you know, just doing stuff that is all about them and not living for the glory and the proclamation of the great God who saves people. It happens to us as individuals when we begin to think, you know, God is here for me. God bless me, take care of me, make my life better, instead of saying, God, I want my life to be consumed by your glory. I want my life to be about you. We have to do that. And we drift. And the last area of drift is idolatry drift. In verse 19 and following, the issue is the Sabbath. It says, as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. Sorry, I'm way ahead of myself. Verse 15. In those days, I saw Judah, the people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. And what goes on to be explained is that Nehemiah then tells them, we are not going to work on the Sabbath. And a couple weeks ago, I talked about this. The Sabbath was a rhythm of life that was a reminder that God is at the center of everything. It wasn't stop working on Saturday because I just think that's the best day to sit around and do nothing. The whole idea is that God had created in their lives a rhythm of life so that once every 7 days, they would stop for rest and for worship to remember that God is their God and they are living their lives for him. But a little bit at a time. And it's not like somebody woke up one morning the first week Nehemiah left town and went, woohoo, he's out of here. Let's open up business on the Sabbath on Saturday and forget all about this. A little bit over a season of life, a little bit of time, they've been creeping in. But now, when Nehemiah returns, nobody is honoring the Sabbath. Nobody is remembering God. They're all just doing business. And the idolatry for them of fitting in with their neighbors and of making a lot of money had replaced the rhythm of life where they stopped at least once a week and said, God is at the center of our lives. That's the issue. And Nehemiah tells them to cut it out. He literally throws the merchants out of the city. He shuts the door. They try to set up a place right outside the walls. And he basically tells them, listen, I will mess you up. I am an old dude, but I will beat you with my cane if I have to, if you don't get out of here. And he tells them to get lost. And then he tells the people, we are going to honor God's law. We are going to remember the Sabbath because we have got to put God first. Our drift happens in our lives when, you know, we have these big experiences. We come back and we go, yes, God, we love you. Or we have points in our lives where that's God is at the center. But then what happens is over a season of life, busyness, money, house payment, keeping everything clean, my yard's falling apart, and all the rest of life is entropying, okay? And it starts calling out to me going, I need your attention. I need you to do this. And we begin to exalt stuff in our lives from the place of being good to the place of being ultimate. And the next thing you know, over a season of life, now our lives, instead of with God at the center, living for him, our lives have all these other things that have just kind of crowded out the beauty and the glory of worshiping Christ. And we have idolatry drift. We have drifted away from the one true God to anything and everything else that replaces him. And we drift. They drift. Sometimes we need a Nehemiah to stand up, point his finger, and say, cut it out. Get right. Repent. So what do we do when we drift? There's not a formula. But what we need to do is we need to come back to, first of all, life is repentance, meaning that every day I need to be reminded that my heart is black, my heart is an idol factory, and return and constantly be reminding myself I need to come back to Jesus and worship him, live for him. But the second big thing that has to happen, and this is major, and our church needs to understand this, we got to get out of a one-day-a-week feeding mentality and get into the place where we as a people on our own are opening the Bible and reading it and in it for ourselves. And we are discovering what God has said, and then we are saying, yes, I will live this way because this is who God is and what he said. And then we need to keep finding ourselves in community. Because when we start drifting, one of the first things, the things that will go is that we'll stop living repentance, we will stop opening the Bible, and we will stop hanging out with God's people. And what we need to do every time we feel entropy happening is we need to run back to repentance, we need to run back to the Bible, and we need to run back to the community of faith and live there, all right? And so maybe, I mean, if you're in a blue shirt, you're probably like, this has been a great week, I feel so close to God. You're going to entropy. You're going to drift. Some of you are here, you're like, we didn't go this week, and I feel so far from God. Run back to him. Repent and live for him, okay? That's what Nehemiah's people need to hear. Nehemiah got angry. He made it right. We need to do the same thing. We need to take this serious and realize it's something worth fighting for. Let's be right and live with God at the center of our being, okay? I'm gonna pray. The band's gonna come sing and we're gonna worship and sing about Jesus, all right? Lord, we love you. We praise you. Thank you for the beauty of this story in Nehemiah and the glory of your grace. And I just pray this morning as we are celebrating you and your greatness, that you will remind us how wonderful you are and that there's nothing in life worth living for except you. That the other stuff in our life can be really good things, but you are the only great thing, and we love you today. If there's anybody here who doesn't know you, I pray you open their eyes to the gospel and draw them to yourself and make them lead them to come believe in you as their only hope in life. In your name we pray, amen.